All right, would you join me for a word of prayer? Lord, thank you this morning that we get to pour out our hearts to you in song. We get to just adore you for who you are and be reminded of your greatness and the truths that we sing about too. They help us. It's so good to have our lives framed with your narrative, which is the one true narrative about who we are, about what's going on in our life and why. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to get a better understanding of suffering and how we can navigate through it. Because certainly, Lord, you promise that it's going to happen. We're going to suffer. And so, Lord, we want to just cast off false thinking about it. Like this, I must have just screwed up somewhere and now karma's caught up to me. Or that somehow it's bad luck or the universe is against me or. And so, God, help us to see the place of suffering in the life of your people and in our life. And so speak to us deeply. Lord, we pray just over this series as we launch the book of James, we pray that the truths would come out and go into us in a way that's going to be just a part of our life forever. So speak to us through your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're here at Lighthouse Church on a good day. We're launching a brand new sermon series, and so it's called hashtag pure religion, or for those of us who are a little bit older, # pure religion. So we're going to go to James chapter 1, and we're going to read down a little bit this morning. We're just going to do the first four verses. So let's read James 1, 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So let's do a little groundwork here. So we kind of have a foundation to build upon as we go in the next few weeks. Who is James? Let's start there. Who is James? There's four Jameses in the New Testament. And so it's not obvious who this James is who wrote this letter. So the first James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas that's in the Bible, he's talked about in Luke 6 and in Acts chapter 1. But he's kind of an obscure person and not likely the author of this letter. The second James, the son of Alphaeus, appears in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, and in Acts 1 as well in that list of names. But he doesn't really merit serious consideration for authorship of this letter just because he doesn't hold a place of prominence, never did in the church. Then there's the third James. This is a little more serious contender here. James, the son of Zebedee. That probably rings a bell for some of you. That's James, the brother of John, the apostle. Okay? So that's a pretty prominent dude, right? So it could be him. The only problem we have with this James, son of Zebedee, brother of John the apostle, is that he was, if you Bible students remember this, Acts chapter 12, he was killed by Herod Agrippa with a sword. He was executed. And this was early on. This is 44 AD, which really would put the date too early for that James to have been the writer of this letter. Besides that, he wasn't ever considered as the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And that brings us to our fourth contender and the winner of the James authorship sweepstakes. It's James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus, whose mom was Mary, whose dad was Joseph. And he is likely the oldest of Jesus' brothers. His name appears first in the two lists of Jesus' brothers' names. That's Matthew 13, 55, Mark 6, 3. And if you're from a Catholic background, you might be surprised to hear this, that Jesus had brothers because of the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which it's hard to hold to that doctrine and stay faithful to the scripture. But interestingly, James, son of Joseph and Mary, half-brother Jesus, didn't believe in his brother Jesus while he was alive and even when he was doing his ministry. Didn't believe, like, yeah, right, you're the Messiah. I mean, it's kind of crazy. And James saw the stuff that Jesus did and heard the teaching that he gave and still didn't believe in him, that his half-brother's identity was the Messiah. That's crazy to think about. I'll just prove that to you. In John chapter 7, this was after Jesus multiplied the fishes and the loaves, by the way. It says, soon it was time for the festival of booths, and Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. I'm just going to paraphrase this, but you can't become famous by staying up here in our hometown region. And so if you do all these wonderful things, go down there to the big city and make yourself famous, brother. And then the next verse, John 7:5, says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus' own brothers. It's fascinating to me that, you know, Big Brother's miracles and teachings didn't convince them. So what would convince them? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:4 says Jesus was buried, he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, then the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 15:7, he was seen by James. So Big Brother had to die horribly on a cross and then rise from the dead. And at a certain point, after Jesus rose from the dead, he went specifically to his little brother James and said, told you. Gave him some noogies. That's my version. But I'm sure it was quite a moment for James to see his big brother back from the dead. And it reminds me of that story, the classic story. Mom is making pancakes for her two little boys, little Joey and little Billy. And so they begin to fight about who gets the first pancake, you know, like kids do. And so the mom's going, okay, I'm going to just make this a teaching moment. Okay, Joey and Billy, listen, if Jesus were here, what do you think he would say? He would probably go, oh, you go ahead and have the first pancake. And then Joey says to Billy, hey, you get to be Jesus. Well, James is sitting next to his brother, and he is Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. This is the James who writes this letter. It would take the resurrection for him to become a believer, but a believer he did become. He was one of the 120 who were in the upper room there in Jerusalem awaiting the outpouring of the Spirit. And he was there with his other brothers and with their mom, Mary. They were all there, part of the 120. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them. The cloven tongues lighted upon their head and all that. And then they spoke in languages that they did not previously know. It was a miraculous thing that God did. It was a prophetic fulfillment of Joel. And then the crowd that had gathered outside, they're from different nations because of the feast. They'd come to Jerusalem. And they were hearing these locals speak the praises of God in their own dialects and tongues. And they're going, this is crazy. How can that happen? Maybe they're drunk. And Peter says, nope, it's only 9 in the morning. Nobody's been drinking at this point. James was one of those 120. James would go on to become the chief elder or leader of the Jerusalem church, which is where it all started, right? The first local church. And James would preside over perhaps the most important council or meeting or series of meetings. I would argue the most important meetings in the history of the world. The church was still in its infancy, and the gospel had begun to spread. Remember, initially it was just to the Jews, but now it had begun to spread a little bit out to the Gentiles, and this upset a lot of Jewish believers who felt like, hey man, they're not circumcised out there, and they certainly don't follow the law of Moses at all, and so that ain't right. And so they can't be justified before God without a surgery and without, you know, following the law of Moses, right? This was upsetting to them. But then Peter was going, well, I've been out there. And the Holy Spirit has fallen upon people as they believe in Jesus out there before anybody's circumcised. And Paul spoke up at the meeting and said, yep, it's true. People don't have to be circumcised to be justified before God. But there was still contention. There was still the fight. And these Jews were adamant that no, it has to happen. And then James finally spoke up. This is all in Acts 15. You can read it later. But Acts chapter 15, James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor, we would say, of the church in Jerusalem, spoke up and basically said, listen, Peter and Paul are right. And so it's absolutely true that faith in Jesus plus nothing is what will make a person right with God. Faith, not faith plus circumcision, not faith plus whatever good deed, not faith plus anything. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And so the matter was settled, and Peter and Paul breathed a sigh of relief. And so the way of salvation was the same for all people everywhere. It was a massive turning point in church history, and James made a decision that would literally change the world. Without the decision that James made 2,000 years ago, there would be no United States of America. There would be no Western civilization as we know it. Because you may or may not be aware, but what we enjoy, the liberty that we enjoy and so on, is really a function of the recognizing of the human being as an image bearer of God that has certain inalienable rights. Life, liberty, and so on. That has its roots in the gospel of grace. But James doesn't mention the council and these meetings in his letter at this point. And so that causes us to think, okay, well, this letter must have been written prior to that. So that helps us get a bearing on perhaps the when it was written. So the Jerusalem Council happened in 49 AD. And so it was written sometime before 49 AD, which also means that James is perhaps the very first letter written, very first scriptural letter written of the New Testament. So that's the letter that we're dealing with here for the next number of weeks. So he addresses the letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, which means 12 tribes, you guys get that, right? That's the 12 Jewish tribes, so specifically to Jewish Christians. And then they are dispersed, which means they fled, and no doubt fled Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, we know that when Stephen, the first church age martyr, was killed, Acts chapter 7, remember they stoned him. Saul of Tarsus was the spearhead of that persecution. They stoned Stephen, and then Christians fled from Jerusalem at that point. Let me just prove that to you. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day, so that very day that Stephen was killed, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So there it is, the dispersion. They fanned out, and the apostles stayed. So that's who he's writing to, the Jewish Christians who left because of the persecution. So what does he write about? Well, he writes about trials and temptations. We'll hit on that a little bit this morning. He hits on listening and doing, hearing the word of God, but then doing it. If you don't connect doing and hearing, deception is a real big possibility. He's going to talk about favoritism, how favoring the wealthy over the poor and the marginalized is a wicked thing. He's going to talk about faith and deeds, that true faith, saving faith, will result in works. A faith that doesn't have works perhaps is dead. He's going to talk about the tongue and how powerful the tongue is. That it's the tongue is he calls it a world of iniquity, a whole universe of wickedness is potentially living in that little piece of meat in our mouth, that we can destroy things with our words. He's going to talk about wisdom, heaven's wisdom versus earthly or devilish wisdom. He's going to talk about pride and slander, and he's going to warn rich oppressors of the poor and so on and so forth. So there's some background. Okay, so we want to keep that as the context as we go through the book together. So I was reading this week about this girl, Johnny Erickson, her name. She was 17 years old, and she was swimming in Chesapeake Bay with some other kids, high school kids. And Johnny decided to get up on a bridge and to dive off of the bridge. And she didn't realize how shallow the water was at that particular spot. And so she dove off, and in so doing, she broke a number of vertebrae in her neck, and she became instantly quadriplegic as a 17-year-old girl. And for better part of 2 years, she was suicidal. She had a hard time reckoning life as a quadriplegic and so on. She would ask her friends to slit her wrists for her or to dump a bunch of pills down her throat. But during the course of time, she was counseling, talking with some mentors, and one was a particular pastor, but she was looking at Jesus, God who had become man, and realizing that he suffered, that life has suffering guaranteed. Jesus really shows us that. If God suffers, we shouldn't expect that we shouldn't suffer. And through just examining Jesus and understanding, she came to a place where wisdom began to sort of unfold in her heart and in her mind. And she began to realize that this doesn't define her. This hard thing doesn't define her. She's still a child of the living God, and Johnny Erickson, she would become Johnny Erickson Tata, she would begin to paint with her mouth. She is today a world-famous painter, mouth painter, and her works are all over the world. She would write books. She would become a champion and an advocate for those who are disabled and challenged in various different ways. Her life would become so fruitful and abundant and amazing. Johnny Erickson Tata is a picture of our text in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The first thing I want to bring to your attention from our passage is our response to suffering. Our response to suffering. Count it all joy, my brothers. That's kind of a tough sell. Kind of a tough sell. Joy, count it joy when we suffer, when we meet trials. So notice James, he's casting his net wide here when it comes to trials. It isn't confined to like being persecuted because of your faith. It includes all the kinds of suffering that we face as humans. Economic suffering, relational suffering, physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering. It touches all of it. All of that is included. And he puts all suffering, for Christians anyway, in the category of trials. He calls it trials. Trials means testings. The idea is that the Christian will face many kinds of provings, challenges in life that will prove or purifies another way to think of it, our faith. It will show that it's authentic. Now, these various kinds of afflictions and sufferings that we go through, they will purify and make our faith more solid. That's the idea. Now notice James 1:2 does not say, count it joy, my brothers, if you have trials and meet trials. But he says, when. So don't think. See, we got to get this right out of the gate, because this is like a hugely important understanding of life. Don't think you're going to go through life without suffering. That is unrealistic, and it's just not true. Suffering is a part and parcel of the Christian life. It's really a part and parcel of everyone's life, but the Christians for sure. Jesus said this, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. You're going to suffer. You're going to have hard times, and it's going to want to destroy you and define you and crush you. But be of good heart. Take joy, or be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So it's not going to crush you. Paul would say it this way, if you're children of God, then you're heirs. Heirs with God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Peter joins the chorus and says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So Jesus and Paul and Peter all saying, yes, James, we are with you, man. We are with you. This is a truth. This is a universal truth. We are going to suffer. It's normal to go through hard stuff. This is important. This is a gracious thing of God to let us know this. Because it's normal, and as we'll see, it's useful, suffering is, we can count it as joy. Now, what does that mean, count it? Count it as joy. Is that the same as it being joy? What is the deal here? When we go through difficult stuff, is James saying we just slap on a plastic smile and like pretend like everything's okay? Is that what he's saying? No. The word count in the Greek, it means what we think it does. Consider it joy. Think it joy. It does that. But there's a little more depth to the word. It also means to rule or command or have authority over. So the idea, I think, it's something like this. The trial, this affliction, this hard thing that I'm going through right now wants to command me and have authority over me and define me. But because of Jesus and because of God's promises, I'm going to take authority over it. It's not the boss of me. I'm the boss of it. And so therefore, instead of being pushed around and victimized by this thing, I'm going to take authority over it, and I'm going to derive joy from this challenge that I'm facing, knowing that the very thing that seems to oppress me and want to rob from me is actually serving me. It's actually helping me. So rather than sinking into a place of complaining and whining and being a victim, I'm going to count it joy. And so you see, that's far from a plastic smile and a denial of reality. It's facing things squarely and applying gospel truth to it. So I'm sure that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote Romans, and especially Romans 5, he was thinking of James. James' writings preceded Paul's. And here's what Paul wrote, similarly. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now here it is. More than that, let me add to that, we rejoice in suffering. That's Paul's way to put it. James says, count it all joy when you meet trials and hard things. Paul says, rejoice in suffering. Paul gives us the foundation underneath our rejoicing. And in a word, it's grace. We obtained access to grace. What is grace? Well, we talk about it a lot here. It's an important word. It's an important thing to understand. But in Paul's thinking at that moment in Romans 5, grace is the sphere and the reign of God's omnipotence, his infinite power, working for us, not against us. So grace. Okay, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We live in the realm of grace. So grace is the sphere, the reign of God's infinite power working for us. So if you were here for this opening video this morning, if God is for us, then what? Nobody can contend with God. And if the all-powerful God is for you, that means, can suffering be against you? It can't. A little later in Romans, Paul will make this crazy statement. He will say, actually, all things work together for good. All things. So the power to rejoice and exult in the midst of suffering comes from omnipotent grace dispensed to us as we trust in God's promises. Let me give you a scriptural kind of example, how this played out. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction..." So there it is, right? The suffering, the trial. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. Okay, so there's joy in affliction. And their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Wow. What? So suffering turns into grace dispensed, which turns into joy experienced, which becomes generosity given. So the sufferer receives grace in the suffering, which results in joy, which results in generosity. So the sufferer is the one giving and blessing. The natural thing to do, I mean, come on, when we go through stuff, it's just complain, right? Murmur, gripe, grouse about it. We do that. When we do that, we circumvent this process. It would circumvent the joy, which would in turn circumvent the generosity. When we complain, obviously we're not joyful and we're not thinking of others. So here's how it works. We suffer in some way. We're criticized or mistreated or treated unfairly. We're physically ill or we're persecuted. We experience loss of business, loss of relationship, or whatever. The suffering that Paul speaks about, it's all encompassing. It's not one certain kind. It's the suffering of life. So we suffer in some way, and rather than give in to the natural tendency to complain and to be victim, to adopt the victim role and accuse and cast blame on whoever, We choose instead to stand upon God's promise. God dispenses grace to us. Grace turns into joy in our hearts. Joy, that beautiful Jesus joy, it then overflows into generosity. So then people are getting blessed by us even though we're suffering. And this is how we are more than conquerors through Christ. So even though I'm suffering in my life, I choose not to whine and complain and be the victim, and those rotten people were so mean to me. I choose not to go there. Instead, Lord, I'm standing upon your promises. And all things are working together for me, and God dispenses grace into my heart, which turns into joy. And now, even though I'm suffering, when I see you, man, I want to bless you. How can I be a blessing to you? We're not victims at that point, are we? We're more than conquerors. I see this dynamic happening in the people of our church. I see it in Lita Summers, who has been fighting an aggressive cancer. I mean, and it's amazing. It's unbelievable to me. She refuses to be the victim and to be dominated and defined by this cancer. Right? So every week, Lita and Neil are here in the front row, and she is praising the Lord. They are praising the Lord and fighting the fight and counting it joy. And every week, she's a blessing to me. We'll usually at least hug at some point after service. And you're the ones doing all the suffering here, Lita. She says, I'm good. And that's true. That's the way it works, gang. Count it joy. I think of Brenda Ulrich, who was part of our church for years and years and years, and she went to be with Jesus just last week, and she's battling severe lung issues and so on, and she was hooked up to a ventilator and could barely talk in these last few weeks of her life. And Susie Heath goes to visit her, I think it was last week or week before, and visits her, and Brenda can hardly talk. And the first words out of Brenda's mouth, "How's Luanda?" Now, some of you know Luanda Christensen. Luanda is an amazing gal. And Luanda's been kind of heading down the home stretch and is expecting to go be with her Lord in the not-too-distant future. A few weeks ago, her goal was to make it to Easter service. She made it to Easter service. But Brenda is the first thing that she wanted. How's Luanda? Okay, that's not being a victim, is it? These precious saints among us are more than conquerors who count it all joy. It doesn't mean that, what they're going through is fun or easy. But this whole concept, this whole truth doesn't just apply to the major things we will face. It applies to everything we will face, every challenge, every trial. And it means the struggle that you're having at work. It means the heartache that you have over your children not walking with Jesus right now. It's the difficulty that you're having in your marriage, the friction that's in your friendship, the struggle that you've experienced, the loss financially, whatever. It's all of that. It's all suffering. Count it joy. Our response to trials and suffering is count it joy. He is with us in it. Who is with us in it? The man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. Who is that? That's Jesus. So he's going to be with you, Christian, through every step in the valley that you're going to find yourself in. Whether it's a cancer, whether it's the loss of this or that, whether it's he will be with you. And so don't paste on a fake smile and pretend like everything's okay. That's not what God would have us to do. He would have us to rise up and take the authority that we have and go, listen, trial, listen, suffering, you're not going to dominate me. You're not going to define me. You're not going to shove me around and tell me what to do. And I'm going to hurt through this, but I am going to take joy in this. Because at the end of the story, it's serving me. I'm more than a conqueror through Christ. Can everybody say amen to that? Amen. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we want to thank you this morning that you've made suffering meaningful, even useful. You do not delight in seeing us suffer. That is not at all what gives you joy, but you do delight in setting up your people for spiritual riches and everlasting joy. So, Lord, I want to pray because I just know there's probably just a bunch of people here this morning suffering in some way. And maybe they've been dealing with it in not kind of a straightforward way. Maybe they've been just not facing the pain of the loss of whatever it might be. Maybe a marriage. Maybe the tragic loss of a family member or... maybe they've just self-medicated, or just avoid it, but it doesn't really go away. So this morning, Lord, and not just the big things, the big stuff, but even the stuff like being out of harmony with your spouse and having that constant friction, or the unfair way that we were treated by this businessman or tradesman or. So Lord, my prayer is that we could grab onto the stuff that we're going through right now, and that we can place it into the category, the gospel category of trials, or Paul's word, sufferings, and that we would embrace the narrative of Scripture and go, okay, I don't have to be beaten down by this thing. Oh, it's gonna hurt, it hurts. But I can take joy. And I'm not gonna let this thing overwhelm me. But I'm gonna face it squarely and I'm gonna take joy because my Savior suffered and my Savior promises to me that everything, every hard thing is going to work for my benefit ultimately. In this closing moment of prayer here, if somebody feels like, man, I feel like I've just been beat up by the suffering that I'm going through, and you wanna step in to this text, this truth, and see a turn in the battle and find joy even in the midst of your suffering. If you want prayer for that, I want you to stand right now. And we're gonna pray that this gospel truth is gonna be brought to bear upon your heart, your mind, and this situation that you find yourself in, this valley that is painful and dark and confusing. So, Father, for all who are standing right now, you see the valley that they're in. You've actually walked the steps, and your word says that you've actually searched out their path, that you've gone ahead of them, that it's not a surprise to you where they are at. So in this moment, Lord, there's just an honest expression of need. God, I don't want to be pushed around by this trial that I find myself in. I don't want to be just shoved around, because I'm a child of God. And so, Father, for everyone who's standing, every child of God standing here right now, I pray that the power of the Word of God, count it all joy, that my brothers and my sisters would be able to do that, would be able to take it out of the category of, well, I'm being victimized, this isn't fair, and all that kind of stuff. And Lord, no, you know. And you've gone ahead of us, and we trust you, Lord, and I trust you, Lord. And so I'm counting it joy. I'm counting it joy. Even in the midst of the hurt and the hard, I'm counting it joy, and I trust you. You are the God who has suffered. You are the God who hung naked on a cross with nails driven into your hands and feet and had people despise you and reject you. You are the God who understands suffering. So, Lord, by faith, I count it all as joy. I am more than a conqueror through Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.